Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence here so that we can worship God together. I also appreciate those who are watching on the live stream. A few of you have asked about Harrison. He is doing better. I'm not going to say that he is well yet, but he is definitely better than he was on Wednesday and on Thursday. I hope another day or so of antibiotics and it'll get whatever this is licked and he'll be able to get back to rolling. But I do appreciate those who asked about him. Simplicity seems to be something that's missing in our world today. In fact, as a whole, human beings tend to make things more complex and more confusing. Unfortunately, many times we can take something that is very simple, something that is easy, and we can make it something that is very hard and very convoluted. Now, of course, God is not the author of such confusion. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." What it takes to become a Christian, what it takes to live as a Christian, what it takes to be pleasing to God, what it takes to reach heaven, all of those things are spelled out very simply. Now, I think it's important that we notice a distinction at this point between the term simple and the term easy. Because many times we see those two together, but they don't always go together, and this would be one of those occasions. When I say that it is simple, I'm not saying that the Christian life is always the easiest life. It can be difficult to live as a child of God, to live faithfully, because many times that means going against the grain. It means going against the prevailing winds of society. It means doing things differently than many of those around us. But while it may not always be the easiest life, I am convinced that it is the best life. Because it is the only life that has heaven as its final destination. You see, it's much easier to live your life for Satan. Because you don't have to do anything. Friend, you can sit in your easy chair and live for Satan. And you can recline in that chair all the way up to the gates of hell. But if you're going to live for God, you've got to do something different. And while it's not always easy, what we are told to do, friends, that's simple. And that's what we want to talk about this morning for just a few moments. The idea of simple Christianity. Just two points that we want to notice together as we look at this idea of simple Christianity. Number one this morning, if we're going to live simple Christianity, we need to, number one, turn away from Satan. If we're going to live faithfully as a child of God, we need to turn away from Satan. There's an old adage that's very true. The first step to getting out of a hole is to stop digging. I think many of us husbands have found ourselves in situations where we just finally realize it's time to hush because I'm not making this better, I'm making this worse. That old adage comes into play. Sometimes we have to stop digging. In our lives, we need to stop digging. If we're following Satan, if we're following the cues of the world, this is the morning, this is the day where we stop. Y'all, Satan makes many promises. He puts things together in beautiful packages. Nice wrapping, nice bow, looks nice. But the only thing that Satan can deliver to you ultimately is death. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wise man told us in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man. You know what way that is? That's the way Satan wants us to go. Might seem right, but notice what the wise man says about that way. But its end is the way of death. Friends, that's what Satan offers. That's all that he can offer. Satan desires to defeat God, but guess what? Can't do it. Satan's condemned to an eternity in hell Therefore, Satan seeks to hurt God by taking as many of God's children with him as he possibly can. Satan is the king of allurement. He's the king of enticement. He's the king of entrapment. He's not all-knowing, but he knows how to tempt man. He's not all-powerful, but he's strong enough to place stumbling blocks in the way. He's not ever-present, but as one preacher put it one time, he's always at the wrong place at the wrong time. So what do we need to do? When that's who we're up against. Well, Peter told us to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice what Peter tells us here. He says we're to be sober-minded. We're to be watchful. Well, how do we do that? Sounds good, doesn't it? But what does that look like practically? Let me suggest two things to you this morning. Two things that I think we need to do if we're going to turn away from Satan, if we're going to be sober-minded, if we're going to be watchful. Number one, we need to understand Satan's system. We need to understand Satan's system. And what I mean by that is we need to understand how temptation and sin works. You know, God didn't leave us in the dark when it comes to that. He made sure that we had passages of Scripture that explains how that takes place. In James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, James lays out for us how this process takes place. James says, beginning in verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." First, notice that we will be tempted. James said when, not if. There's not an individual in this room that is going to be free from temptation. We all have to face that. And notice the source of the temptations. Notice what draws him away. James says his own desires. He says we're enticed. The word enticed means to lure by bait. Now Satan might be dangling the bait, friends, but we choose to move forward. We choose to move towards it. I know quite a few of you go fishing. It's not your fault that the fish gets caught, right? Now, you might put the bait in the water. You might choose a really good bait for the type of fish that you're trying to fish for. You might have a good spot where you know there's plenty of fish and there's probably quite a few dumb ones that are going to go for that bait. But ultimately, it's not your fault that the fish got caught, right? The fish had a choice. It's the one that took the bait. That's not always easy to admit, though, when we're talking about us, is it? Brethren, ultimately, if we give in to temptation, if we sin, it's our fault. We're the ones that give in to that temptation. We're the ones that allow that bait to entrap us. He says that we're enticed by our own desire. Your translation might have the word lust. It's a Greek word meaning desires, and it's a neutral word as far as being good or bad. The context of the passage is the one that bears that out. It's the same Greek word that we'll talk about having a desire to follow God. Well, in that case, we see the context would bear that we're talking about a good desire. But of course, in our context here in James 1:14, we're talking about evil desires, a desire for sin. When we allow these things to enter and stay in our mind, then, as James puts it, we are enticed. There's a Chinese proverb that a friend of mine told me one time. I was struggling with the idea, and I've told you this proverb before, I was struggling with the idea of, you know, a thought pops in my head that I shouldn't have. How do I keep that from happening? And this is what this individual told me. He was a Christian man, a guy that I admired greatly. He told me this proverb: you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair.
That one statement helped me out a lot.
Yes, at times someone's going to say something dumb, and maybe the thought of smacking them in the mouth or saying something unkind pops in my head. But what do I do with that? Do I dwell on that and then act upon that? Or do I push that and say, no, that's not how a Christian behaves? You see what I'm saying? Does that make any sense? Y'all nod or shake. Give me something here. Okay. So yeah, thoughts are going to pop in, but we push those things out. No, that's not the thought of a Christian. I'm not going to think that way. Men, you're in Walmart and an attractive woman walks by with not a whole lot of clothes on. Catches your attention for a moment. What do you do at that point? Turn your head, walk in a different direction. Push that thought away. That's what I'm talking about. Those allurements, those enticements, whatever they might be, they're different for everybody. They're going to occur. But do we allow those things to draw us in, or do we push them away? See, Satan wants us to allow those things to draw us in. God wants us to push them away. In verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Notice, it's at this point, when we haven't pushed those things away, when we have now dwelled on those things and begin to act on those things, that's when that desire gives birth to sin. And then James tells us, when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire gives birth to sin, not temptation. Friends, being tempted to sin is not a sin. If that's the case, we have a problem, because our Lord and Savior was tempted. Matthew 4, Luke 4, we have that recorded for us. He was tempted, but he pushed that temptation away. It's once that desire grows inside us, we act upon it, and then we have the sin. We need to understand how that system works. Because if we understand that, then we can interrupt it. As I've thought about this many times, I think one of Satan's best weapons in trying to get us to sin is for us to not stop and think. If when we're tempted, if we will just stop for a moment and think about what I'm being tempted to do, about who I'm supposed to be serving, about what my Savior did for me on the cross. If I would just stop and think about those things for a minute, I think we can interrupt that process. And we can resist that temptation. So we think about turning away from Satan. I think the first thing that we need to do that'll help us is to understand Satan's system. Then number two, we need to avoid Satan's snares. We need to avoid Satan's snares. Shannon made the announcement about Hall's football team being 5-0. I said that's not because Brent's playing for them. That's in spite of Brent playing for them. But if a football team, it made me think about this. If a football team was playing another football team, and one of the football teams could get a hold of the other team's playbook, would that be an advantage in the game?
Yes.
Absolutely. To know what they're planning on running, how they're planning on running it, that would be a huge advantage. Did you know that God gave us Satan's playbook? He gave it to us in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, God gives us Satan's playbook. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John there gives us three categories. Three lures, three baits, if you will. Three snares that Satan uses in order to tempt us to sin. The desire of the flesh. Now, many times when we hear that, we automatically think of sexual sins, and those fit into that category, but that's not the only thing. We'll break these down here in just a moment with a few passages, but Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted in this way when Satan says, turn these stones to bread. That was a desire of the flesh. Y'all, he had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. Desire of the eyes. Coveting. That would definitely fall under that. Seeing things and wanting them that we have no business to see or want. Pride in possessions. A failure to be humble here. Now, we know the passage, pride goes before destruction, but there's more to it in this. This is also deals in like trusting in ourselves and our stuff instead of placing our trust in God. And we see several places in Scripture where all three of these come into play. We see them in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempts Eve. And as you look at that passage, it says, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the desire of the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, pride in possessions. I want it because it'll make me wise, make me as smart as God. All three came into play. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the account of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He sees her there, desire of the flesh and desire of the eyes. He ends up lying with her, she becomes pregnant. He brings Uriah back. He's got to do something about this, right? All the cover-up and everything that takes place after has to do with that pride part. I'm the king. I can't get trapped up in this. And then Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation of Jesus. We already talked about the make these stones bread, desire of the flesh. He takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the desire of the eyes. He takes him up to the top of the temple, says, cast yourself down because God says he won't allow you to even stub your toe. There's the pride part. And of course, in all of these examples, there's a mixture of these back and forth. But y'all, every temptation that takes place is one or a combination of those three things. Satan's playbook hasn't changed. He uses the same lures. He uses the same bait today. Friends, if you follow Satan, you will have your life and ultimately your soul devoured. I don't know about you, but the choice to follow Satan seems like a pretty dumb one to me. It seems simple enough to me. I want to be someone, number one, this morning, that turns away from Satan. But then number two, if we're going to live simple Christianity, we need to turn toward the Savior. We need to turn toward the Savior. You know, it's not enough for me to just simply turn away from Satan. If I want to please God, if I want to live faithfully for Him, then we need to turn toward the Savior. There's a statement, nature abhors a vacuum. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, I hate vacuums too when I have to vacuum the carpet. So it's not the vacuum we're talking about. We're talking about a void that is left. And the statement, nature abhors a vacuum, tells us that something is going to fill that void. And if we turn away from Satan, either we fill that void with God or Satan's going to move right back in, y'all. So how do we turn toward the Savior? Let me give you three things this morning. Number one, first, we need to become a Christian. We need to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, we have the account of the Philippian jailer. And you recall, Paul and Silas have been thrown in the prison. At midnight, they're singing praises to God. The building shakes. There's an earthquake, but we realize it's not a normal earthquake.
This is God at work, because all of the bands on the prisoners fall off, the doors swing open. Earthquakes don't normally do all that by themselves. The jailer awakes, and he sees the doors open, and he thinks, everybody's gone. Which to me is the most amazing thing about the account, because I feel really confident that if down here at Lauderdale County Jail, suddenly all the doors open, I feel pretty confident that most people are like, I'm out. But remember, these individuals had been hearing Paul and Silas singing and praying. As a result, they realize this is God at work. They stay put. Paul calls out and lets him know, hey, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And in verse 30, we see the jailer come out. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There is no greater question that a person can ask than that question right there. So what must we do? Friends, we need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to be pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. In John 8:24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We've noticed this I am statement in times past, but that's a statement of Jesus' deity. He's stating that I am God in the flesh. Friends, we must believe in him. We need to repent of our sins. Repentance may be a word that we don't hear outside of the church setting, but repentance is nothing more than a change of mind that leads to a change in action. We see that in a parable that Jesus told about a man who had two sons in Matthew 22. And he tells both sons, sons, go work in my vineyard today. And one son, I said, I will not. But afterward, the Bible says he repented and went. What happened? He changed his mind. And as a result, he changed his action. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 17:30, as Paul preaching to the men of Athens, he said, and now God requires all men everywhere to repent. What are we changing our mind about? We're changing our mind about sin, about Satan, about the world. And as a result, we're changing our actions and no longer living for those things. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus talks about those who confess him before men, he will confess before the Father. Those who deny him before men, he will deny before the Father. Now, in that context, it's not simply talking about an audible confession. It's talking about a way of life that we live that confesses daily that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But we see an example of that audible confession in the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You recall in Acts chapter 8, we've got this Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman, depending on your translation, and he's traveling back having worshipped in Jerusalem. And as he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's a man of some authority and means here, because we're told that he's the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. And as he's traveling back, Philip is told by the Holy Spirit, go and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip goes and he finds this man, and this man's reading from the book of Isaiah. And in particular, he's reading from Isaiah 53. We've studied that passage before, but it's the passage of the suffering servant. It describes for us what Jesus was going to do for us. And the nobleman asks a really good question. He says, is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man? And the Bible says that Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. Now, after that statement, the next verse talks about that the nobleman said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And just a side note really quick, we learned something about what it means to preach Jesus from what took place right there. Because there are those that will say, well, preaching Jesus is just telling people about what Jesus did for them.
And that's part of it, and that's a good part of it. Yes, we need to let people know that Jesus came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life for us, that He gave that life on the cross for us, that He was buried in the tomb, that He rose the third day, that He ascended back into heaven, that one day He's coming back. But if that's all we preach, we preached only half of Jesus. Because we learn from this account, in the very next verse, for the nobleman to say, "See, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" We learn that preaching Jesus isn't just about what He did for us, it's about what we need to do in response to that. You see that? How would the nobleman know about baptism if Philip didn't also teach him about that? And so this man was not only told what Jesus did for him, but what he should do in response to that. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's us doing something in response to what Jesus has already done for us. And after asking that question, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch responded, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And friends, based on that confession, he was and we must be baptized. I realize that's the sticking point. I realize that up to that point, there are very few religious people that would argue any of what has been said. Most would agree, yes, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That would seem really weird if you didn't say that, yeah, that's something that you should do if you want to become a Christian. Most would say, yeah, I agree a person should change their mind about sin and as such change their actions. Yes, I believe that someone should confess that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why wouldn't a person do that if they want to be a Christian? But then so many would stop there. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, this is not Justin speaking, this is Jesus speaking. He tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Friends, that's Jesus talking. It's not me. He said, believe and be baptized to be saved. That's simple. We make it confusing. Acts 2:38, as Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, the first time that salvation in the name of Jesus is preached on that day of Pentecost, you recall that they cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They recognized that they had sinned, that they had crucified the Messiah. How do we fix this? Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why are we doing this, Peter? For the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, "The light figure whereunto now saves us." What is it, Peter? Baptism. Read through the book of Acts, friend. And over in the book of Acts, when you find people being converted, you will find baptism connected to that. But it's not enough just to do those things. Oh, that's the start. That's where we need to start. But then, friends, we need to live as a Christian. Turning to the Savior is not a one-time action. It is a daily decision. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says, "If any of you want to come to Me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross," Luke says, "daily, and follow Me." Friends, we cannot be a Christian on Sundays and Wednesdays and then live like the world the rest of the week and be pleasing to the God of heaven. It has never worked, it will not work, and it will never work. It's a daily thing. Day in and day out, living faithfully is a choice. Does it mean we do it perfectly? No. Does it mean that we never sin? No. God knew that. He knew that. And He provided a way for us after we become Christians to get forgiveness when we do sin. We call it many times the second law of pardon. When we sin, we confess that sin, we pray for forgiveness, God forgives us. See an example of that of Acts chapter 8 with Simon the magician. He sinned and Peter tells him to repent and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Father, and the Son of God cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Living faithfully is a choice. Moses gave the nation of Israel a choice. In the book of Deuteronomy, as he is retelling the law to them, as his death is approaching, he tells them, I place before you choices, blessing and cursing, life and death, obedience or rejection. And then after telling them that, he says, choose life. They had a choice. Joshua made a choice. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, his last address to the nation of Israel, he said, if it is evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your father that served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And friends, we have a choice today as well. Satan or the Savior. The Christian life is a life of choice. Choose to turn to the Savior daily. We need to become a Christian. We need to live as a Christian. And then finally, number three, we need to die as a Christian. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as Paul's life is drawing to a close, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. As a result of that, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But he tells us it's not just for him. It's for all of those who will follow God. Turning towards the Savior. Friends, it's that simple. Become a Christian, live as a Christian, die as a Christian. Friend, what will you do this morning? Will you choose this morning to turn away from Satan? Will you choose this morning to turn toward the Savior? And will you make that choice right now as together we stand and sing?